Turn with me to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. We see the debut of Zophar. Zophar the Naamathite. And he seems to be the youngest. I don't know that he was young, but the youngest of the three, because the Eastern folk generally defer to age. And so we assume that Eliphaz was older than Bildad and then Zophar. Of the three, he's the one who comes across kind of mean. We see here, we're going to be looking at his counsel and then sort of an analysis. Adam Clark says he's the most inveterate of Job's accusers and generally speaks without feeling or pity. In sour godliness, he excelled all the rest. That's a turn of the phrase there. Sour godliness. I've known people like that. What we're going to find is, and my take on it is, that he seeks to shock Job into changing, into repenting. It's clear to him, the dream vision of Eliphaz, that Job is a wicked person being justly punished by God. Why can't he just man up? Why can't he just speak up? Why can't he just admit that he's wrong, confess it, and move on? We see he begins then with a stinging rebuke. Look at verses 1 through 12. And instead of breaking this up and dividing up, I just wanted to go over the verses and talk about them as we go through. So Job 11, verses 1 and 2. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk," the Hebrew literally is a man full of lips, "be justified?" You're kind of lippy there, Job, and full of words. So apparently the youngest of the three is just now downright annoyed with Job. He's not cowed by Job's long-winded, pious-sounding ramblings. John Gill says this, "Zophar insinuates that Job was a mere babbler, a talkative man that had words but no matter, said a great deal but there was nothing in what he said, that his words were but wind, yea, in effect, that he was a fool who is commonly full of words." Fools are commonly full of words, "and is known by the multitude of them. And whereas he might think to bear down all before him in his way and to discourage persons from giving him an answer." This is the way of a fool. So in effect, by calling him a babbler, by calling him a man, a lot of lip here, and that's it, just a multitude of words, he's calling him a fool. So that's a pretty stinging rebuke. He goes on in verse 3, "Should thy lies," the King James margin says, "or devices, make men hold their peace?" All those words, you think that's going to make us be quiet. "And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed?" On lies or devices, Albert Barnes says, "Then the noun means empty talk, vain boasting." And with that, then, it may denote lies or falsehood. Some have actually translated it babbling. Others were thinking it's much stronger than that. John Gill says, "Here Job is represented as a mocker of God and at his friends, and the arguments they used and the advice they gave." So the mocking here, there was some mocking, will be more after Zophar, some mocking of their counsel to him. But it may quite well be that he's saying here that Zophar sees that Job has gone so far as to say, God, we've always known God as righteous, but I am righteous. So why has this happened to me? Is God maybe not as righteous as we thought to do this to an undeserving person? And in that, there would be a mocking idea. So Zophar says, your audacity in what you say cannot go unanswered. I have to say something. I have to say something, even if it's a slap in the face, because this is, you've gone too far. Look at verse 4. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. Speaking before God. Explaining the word doctrine, Albert Barnes says, the word used here, the noun, and he gives the Hebrew term, means properly fair speech or taking arguments, that by which one is taken or captivated. In other words, it's such a fair speech that people are just going, wow. Because it comes from the verb, which in the Hebrew is the same three letters, to take. Job insists, says Zophar, that his words are pure and his life is clean in God's eyes. And so Zophar seems to be mocking that. He says, look at you. Look what God has done to you. And you can still say that your fair words were great, your life clean before God. In verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. We've heard your deceitful words. Oh, but I wish God would open his mouth and he would speak against thee. Adam Clark is offended by this. He says, how little feeling, how little humanity, how little charity is there in this prayer. The prayer, oh, that God would open his mouth against you. So Zophar says, God should answer Job's outrageous claims. In verse 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He says, God hasn't punished you as much as he should. The sad thing here, in my opinion, is that Zophar takes the sublime picture of God's transcendence and turns it against Job. If you notice that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. The secrets of wisdom. Wisdom is how wise God is in creating the earth, the whole ecological balance, everything. You know, if you change the percentage rates of oxygen or nitrogen in the atmosphere by just a few degrees, people would die. If oxygen was too high, the first lightning bolt and the place would be a flaming torch around the world. God has it in perfect balance. And he says, if God could show you how much he knows, the secrets of wisdom, which, by the way, Job, are twice what is available for knowledge. Double what you think it is. That's all true. God is that great God. And he's saying, God knows you. God is so great that he won't be fooled by you. Adam Clark says, the secrets of wisdom, all the depths of his own counsels, that they are double to that which is. The which is refers to substance or essence. Now, the idea actually goes back to the false implication of Eliphaz's dream vision. By the very fact that you are a man and God is so much greater, you will be despised by God. Here, the transcendence of God that should create in us a sense of awe, of admiration, of bowing down to God in all of his wisdom, double what we can imagine it to be. But he says that means that you will be despised because you are merely a man. So God has gone easy on you. He has punished you less than you deserve. When he says exacteth, therefore God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth. The word exacteth is usually translated forget. It's used here picturing what God has taken away, causing Job to forget them. He can't see them anymore. His children are gone. His wealth is gone. So this is the exacting. He's talking about what God has taken away, what Job has no more. Of course, we begin to wonder, God hasn't done enough to him. What is left for God to do to Job? What is left for him to take away from Job that he hasn't already done? All right. What we've seen then is that the stinging rebuke, because he says, Job, you are justifying your secret sin, and you deserve even more judgment. Then he turns and he says, essentially, that Job has forgotten how great God really is. And again, notice, this is again about God. Job is saying, what does this say about God? And Zophar wants to bring it up. You've just forgotten how great he really is. So verses 7 through 9. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. The Hebrew literally, the heights of heaven. God, the knowledge of God, is the heights of heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Find out the Almighty unto perfection. This indicates a finding out by penetrating to the extreme and then examining the extreme itself. Like walking out on a long peninsula, going to the very end and getting to that last rock above the water and looking at it. And so he says, pictures here, you finding out about God to the very last stone and not leaving that unturned. So, you know, that's ridiculous, of course. The nature of God, this is a goal, this is an end that man will probably never reach. How is it possible for a created being to ultimately, finally uncover the last stone of the infinite creator? One doesn't even live in time. Probably never reach. I don't know what God is going to reveal to us. I don't know what we'll be able to understand in the times to come, but we'll probably never reach there. I thought it was interesting here that the nature of God, his wisdom, is measured in four dimensions. We always talk about three dimensions, but four dimensions here. He says that the nature of God is measured high, deep, long, and broad. And it reminded me that Paul uses the same concept in measuring the loving nature of God, Ephesians 3:18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And the love of God, he goes on to say. So, God is a multidimensional God. I don't know, we consider the fourth dimension to be time, that we have three-dimensional objects passing through time, and that's the fourth dimension. I don't know if that's what they have pictured here, but looking at it, they felt compelled to bring out four dimensions, God greater than we can know. So Zophar asks Job in this thing, how can you possibly pretend to know what God does or why he does it. You are mocking God. In verses 10 and 11, he says, if he cut off, excuse me, the King James margin says, or make a change, and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? Who can turn him away? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also, will he not then consider it? Kyle and Dalich explain gather together as the ancient form of judging in public. He says he can cut off or make a change and shut you up, gathering the people together. They suppose, Zophar is speaking, one might almost imagine that Zophar looks upon himself and the other two friends as forming such an assembly. They're gathering together to be the part of the judgment against God, against Job. They cannot justify him in opposition to God, since God accounts him as guilty, as obvious by what he's going through. So he says, look, Job, if God has judged you, you can't fool him, you can't fight him. He knows who he judges, and he knows why. Then in verse 12, for vain, the word meaning empty, man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Kyle and Dalich dealing with this, I didn't understand it, so I went to Kyle and Dalich, who study the Hebrew on this, and they go over interpretation after interpretation after interpretation, and after each one they say, yeah, but this doesn't work because of this, it doesn't take into account that, and so on. Well, finally, they recommend Oler's interpretation, that this verse means this: but an empty man is as little endowed with sense as that a wild ass, a wild donkey, should ever be born as man, be, so to speak, born again and become a man. He says it's as likely that empty man would be wise as it is that a wild donkey will be, the next generation, be born a man. Not likely. What would we call? We have werewolves. What would we call the weird donkey? That would be an odd thing. He comes in and he hee-haws or something. Doesn't attack people, just stands around stubbornly. Sorry, went off on a little trip there. So he says, you are but a man. Remember Eliphaz's vision. God looks down at you, little creatures of clay. Doesn't think much of you. See? It's echoed here. Now, we have to give him this. He does present then at the end, having come up, as it were, to slap Job with these shocking words, these things like, I know your wickedness. He now has a sincere appeal to Job. Look at verses 13 to 19. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thy hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, thou shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass by. And thine age shall be clearer, that is, the Hebrew says, your age will rise above than noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning. So he says there's a bright dawn waiting your repentance. In verse 18, thou shalt be secure because there is hope. This is saying, being secure here, is you can have confidence, Job. You see, you can have an assurance of confidence because there actually is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Dig about was the way they sort of made a moat and, you know, protected themselves. You will rest in safety. In verse 19, Thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. That is, many will entreat your face. Many will come to you and say, help me out with something here. So, Zophar, like Eliphaz and Bildad, echo the plea for Job to repent. They hold out this knowledge that God is a God who will forgive. If only Job would direct his heart and stretch out his hands to God and put away whatever sin he has embraced, then he could lift up his face without the marks of God's judgment and be unafraid in God's presence. The idea of thou shalt be secure, as I mentioned, Job, you can have full confidence because there really is hope in God. So all of this misery would evaporate from memory, and God would restore Job's security and his reputation. But he has to bring one last barb in. Look at verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail. They shall not escape. The Hebrew literally says, flight shall perish from them. And their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Their hope will be like a puff of breath, or the last gasp of the person dying. John Trapp, old-time commentator, said this, contraries illustrate one another, and Zophar, willing his words should stick and work, thinks to leave a sting in Job's mind by telling him what he must trust to if he persists in his sin. If you stay with your sin, here's what you've got to do. First, your eyes shall fail. The wicked, saith Zophar, shall never lack frights and griefs. They shall also look many a long look after help, but none shall appear. Their hope shall be fruitless, their projects successless. Refuge or flight shall perish from them. Miseries and mischiefs they shall never be able to avert or avoid. Farewell, hope and fortune. My life and hope endeth together. Death causeth in the wicked a total despair, and a most dreadful shriek giveth the guilty soul when it seeth itself launching into an infinite ocean of scalding lead, and considereth that therein it must swim naked forever. So Zophar ends with his barb. If Job persists in this foolish talk, there is no hope for him. But let me close with the pastor's analysis here. Kyle and Dalich say this, on Zophar's side, it is maintained that God always acts in accordance with justice, and Job maintains that God does not always so act. The point of this being, the maxim of the friends is false in the exclusiveness with which they maintain it. The conclusion to which they are urged gives evidence of the fallacy of the premises. They must condemn Job, meaning they must condemn him because he's been punished, and consequently become unjust in order to rescue the justice of God. So, go back to what we were saying this morning. The picture is that God only awards the righteous, and he only punishes the wicked. Now we have a situation where a man claims to be righteous but has been devastated. So who's wrong, you see? They're saying, you must say that God is unjust, therefore we conclude that it's only you that's unjust. So in their limited worldview, that God can only do certain things, they are saying, we must condemn you because God, to rescue the justice of God, God is right, so you must be condemned. Job's maxim, Kylan Dalich continues, on the other hand, is true, but it is so unconnected as it stands that it may be turned over any moment and changed into a falsehood. What are they talking about? For that God does not act everywhere as the just one is a truth. Now you say, wait a minute, that sounds bad. Well, listen, this is what he's doing with Job. God has admitted that I have turned my hand against him for no cause. So while he is the just one, he is not acting to Job as the just one right now. Is that clear? That make sense? This is not the way a just one would act toward Job. The just one would say, well, he's righteous. So Job is right that God does not act everywhere as the just one, that's a truth, but that he sometimes acts unjustly, that's blasphemy. He might not show the normal characteristics of being the just God toward every person, just like a doctor sworn to uphold health and life may cut a person's leg off. At the point that he's cutting the leg off, he doesn't seem like the life-preserving doctor. He's not acting wrongly, but he has a greater purpose in mind. So it is true that sometimes God acts in a way that is not in accordance with strict justice, but it is not true that he is ever unjust in himself. This is where Job hangs in the balance. So they say, between these two, Job hangs in suspense. For the steadfast consciousness of his innocence proves to him that God does not always act as the just one. Shall he therefore suppose that God deals unjustly with him? That's when he tips the balance. That's when he goes into blasphemy. From this blasphemous inversion of his maxim, Job seeks refuge in the absolute power of God, which makes that just which is unjust according to the clearest human consciousness. This is they call it the feeble thread on which Job's piety hangs. This is where he is, and he's going to edge over, not give up completely, but edge over. And God's going to call him on this when God shows up at the end of the book. But let me close this, put a little rainbow of goodness over this thing, because on the positive side, we've heard all three counselors now, on the positive side, if we set aside for a moment how specifically wrong these men were about Job, if we set that aside, we can be impressed with their understanding of God, saying that God is unfailingly forgiving if people with a true heart ask for that forgiveness. I've talked to people who said, I've gone too far. See, I can't be saved. And I've said to them, would you like to be saved? And they said, well, yeah. And so then you haven't gone too far. Because the conviction of your spirit, the desire to be saved, is the result of the Holy Spirit working in you. If you couldn't be saved, he wouldn't waste his time. If you want to be saved, God is telling you it is possible. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. God has not written you off. There is this opportunity for you to ask for forgiveness, and you may count on the fact that he will give it. I want you to notice what they did not do. Sherlock Holmes speaks in the Hound of the Baskervilles. He says, it was the curious thing about the dog in the night, the howling of the dog at the night. And they said, there was no howling of the dog. He says, exactly. He noticed what should have been if things were as they seem, but it wasn't there. Let me call your attention to something that isn't there. Notice that these men do not call on Job to offer mountains of sacrifices. They do not ask him to perform great works of penance to regain the divine favor, you see. Even in the face of what looks to them like a monumental judgment from God, they understand that a simple, broken, and contrite heart, God will neither despise nor refuse. And this is what they urge upon him. So their view of God is higher than many might give them credit for having. They are wrong. They are wrong in this worldview that God only blesses the righteous and only punishes the wicked. God has purposes, as we've seen at the beginning of the book, to explain things to the entire angelic world that might entail punishing someone who does not deserve punishment. Acting in an unjust way for a moment, but never in the large sense being an unjust person. So their view of God is pretty good, higher than what we might have expected at this point in the giving of revelation, of their understanding of God. They have a very strong knowledge of God because they have all come to the fact, they've come before God and said, I'm a sinner and I admit it. Will you forgive me? And they have experienced the forgiveness of God. I trust that we will never lose that sense, that there's a God who is urging us to repent. And in that repentance, we will find the strength to live as we will be, as we've hoped to live. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you might open our hearts to the suffering that we have in this sin-cursed world. Recognize that you have not actually promised us a pleasant life. In fact, you have mentioned that probably we will be persecuted, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We should expect that. The Apostle Peter tells the people who are being persecuted that they should not think of this as something strange, but something that they've been forewarned about. So there is suffering for the Christian in this life. And I pray, Father, that you might help us with the eyes of James to see that we can actually get excited about the time of struggle. Not that we love it or like it, but we may get excited about it because you are doing something. You are accomplishing something. As Job, not knowing what you were accomplishing, could have been excited if he had known that there was a cosmic question being answered by how well he put up with the suffering. I ask that you might help us then to simply trust you, to recognize that we know from the scriptures who you are, what you are, that the very core of your nature is described as love, and therefore love must do what is right. And as a parent must spank, as a doctor must cut out a patch of cancer, there are times when difficult things will happen because of love. I pray that you might give us then the opportunity, the determination to simply bow before you, take what you give us, and accept it as from the loving hand of a good Father. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is something that I need to deal with. I need to turn it over to God. I need to say, I don't deserve pleasantness in every bit of my life. And so as trials come, I'm happy to say, I'll take that. Christ suffered for me. I will not refuse to suffer for him. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need that strength. I need to be that determined. Our Father, we ask that you might help us then to deeply imbibe this truth, that from time to time, for your purposes, unknown to us, perhaps unknowable to us, you must allow problems to come, but you never allow more than we can bear, and you allow only that which will finally be good for us. It will be a strengthening thing for us. It will build our faith. It will build our character. We must be tried. We must be tested. We must have the workout before we become stronger. And so this is true in the spiritual realm as well. Now guide and direct us. Help us to be strong in thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.